It is customary to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to make any mental attitude adjustments that are required for concentration, plus apparent rebound that is necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word. The intent is to grow in grace, and the objective is to become good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that as we move forward in our study, that you would enable us to accomplish that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the future, please don't flip the Bible while I'm praying. I don't know who did that, but it doesn't matter. But when I'm praying, let's don't flip stuff. That noise. And that one. We're going to have another rebound here. For me. We are studying in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. And it goes this far as we've gone. This is the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. Furthermore, I will execute her followers. And that would be Jezebel's students that she has propagandized into returning to the temple and misbehaving. I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death so that all the churches will know. So they're going to be an example to the other churches, primarily the other six that are in view in Revelation 2 and 3. So then the other churches will know that I am he who inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness or the cardia. And that takes us to the next couple of words that are in our passage in verse 23. And that is chi, followed by the accusative plural of the noun cardia, which is translated heart. And that's fine. I like to use the word cardia, but this evening we will find out why I do it. We'll take the translation heart for the time being, because that's going to set up the next portion of our study. Last week we were observing the kidneys and how that makes representation, simply put, of the old sin nature. Now we're going to take a look at the heart. And just as the kidneys are not intended to be taken literally, neither is this. We have learned that reference to the kidneys illustrates the need for elimination of sin. Waste is eliminated from the body through the kidneys and other peripheral organs and valves and gizmos associated with them. And therefore, the heart will be involved in circulating blood. We always have known that. The heart conveys the image of truth entering the cardia and then being circulated through the stream of consciousness. That is a subject we're studying on Sundays. So it's interesting how these two studies now are coordinating together. Now, circulation of blood keeps the human body alive, so the circulation of doctrine keeps an individual's spiritual life alive. And if it's not circulating, then there's going to be a degradation of your ability to concentrate on doctrine. It's something that has to be fed every day. We eat every day. Some people eat three meals a day, some two. Some even eat six meals a day, I'm told. Some diets are that you eat a little bit like a bird would six times a day. And I don't know who has time to stop to do that, but some people apparently do. But generally, people have three meals a day, and you do it every day. So your body requires this kind of nourishment on a daily basis. So does the soul. So we have the heart as an example of the inner inventory of the soul with regard to the Word of God. So we're going to take up a look at the cardia, which is translated heart. It also is used by the term right lobe. I don't use that generally speaking. I like to identify in the grace apparatus for perception, the academic conception area, as the nous, and of course long-term memory with doctrine that is moved there, moved to the cardia by the Holy Spirit as spiritual phenomena. that is doctrine retained, and that's the cardia. That is simply the Greek word that is translated heart, but the heart is broken down into seven categories that we're calling the stream of consciousness. Again, that is the current study on Sunday. So let's kick this off. Let's put up a picture of the structure of the heart. And what I'm about to read to you is drawn from the chapter Physiology of the Heart Compared to the Cardia. That's my title. This comes from the structure of the heart from the textbook of medical physiology. Now, the heart is a muscle which circulates blood through the body. It has two chambers called the left and right ventricles. The latter pumps blood through the pulmonary artery to the lungs, where CO2 is discharged. You exhale that, and therefore you're polluting the planet. We're all going to die. So that's the problem, is that you continue to exhale. Therefore, every time you exhale, you're sinning. That's a new sin that's been invented by our government. And when you exhale, you're sinning because you're corrupting the planet, you're polluting the atmosphere, and we're all going to die. So you can be charged for murder even by exhaling. So the CO2 is discharged in the lungs as this ventricle, the right ventricle, takes the blood down there, gets rid of that, and then it picks up fresh oxygen, which, by the way, mostly is nitrogen. This blood is then returned to the heart, where it is then pumped through the aorta to the body. Now, that's how you stay alive. Were it not for this process that the heart goes through, you would either suffocate or nothing would happen. That's what happens. You have a heart attack. Nothing happens. And then over a matter of seconds or minutes, you die. So this illustrates the principle that the human soul has a buildup of this CO2, illustratively speaking. The curriculum, the cosmic academy, which we all possess to some degree, is involved in this. Inhalation, as we illustrate, as we pull into our soul the concepts of the dark side, the subjects that are taught in the cosmic academy, that's like CO2 to the soul. And as you continue to bring CO2 into the soul, you're suffocating the circulation of doctrine throughout your soul as the blood does for your body. And when this occurs, you are experiencing spiritual decline, ultimately spiritual death. The concept here is spiritual operational death. And when you're in operational death, you're out of fellowship, you can't recall doctrine, these kinds of things come into view. So the fresh oxygen replaces this CO2, and therefore it is Bible doctrine, which is then circulated through the right lobe's stream of consciousness, providing spiritual growth to the individual. So the heart then becomes an excellent term to illustrate what goes on in the soul. Now, in the ancient world, and obviously in the first century, people understood the concept of what the heart did, how it functioned, and therefore how it kept an individual alive. Paul and other New Testament writers pick up this idea and use the word heart to make reference to the soul, the things that are stored in the soul, making one spiritually advanced. And as you continue to feed this process, feed it the oxygen of the Word of God, then you grow in grace and you become more and more spiritually stable. Now, if blood flow is cut off from the brain for more than a few seconds, the person will lose consciousness. And if the supply is lost for more than 15 seconds, the body goes into convulsions. And permanent brain damage occurs if blood flow is lost for more than 9 minutes. The heart is thus vital to the maintenance of quality of life as well as life itself. Now, likewise, doctrine is vital to the spiritual health of the believer. If truth is cut off from the heart, damage occurs to the spiritual life of that individual. If it is cut off long enough, operational death eventually leads to terminal discipline, namely the sin unto death. On the other hand, exercise requires more oxygen. Positive volition inculcates more doctrine. Thus, a greater demand is placed on the heart to circulate the information throughout one's stream of consciousness. So all of this, the concept of heart and cardia, the idea of the stream of consciousness is a wonderful way to evaluate how doctrine is inculcated and how it is retained, how it is circulated in the soul, and how it is the basis for spiritual growth. Now, I want to bring in an analogy here. I want to let's take this idea and compare it to right man, right woman. First of all, a summary of a major set of principles we've learned from our study of the kidneys and of the heart. According to Revelation 2:23, as well as several other passages, Jesus Christ inventories the kidneys and the heart of a believer on a continuing basis. We noted that in our exegesis last time. And from that inventory, he may discover the following combinations. Let's take a look at four combinations that can occur in the soul of a believer who is either growing in grace or is in reversionism. Now, we'll note here the categories of the stream of consciousness while we go through this, because they will be mentioned on occasion. First of all, the heart may be very weak, with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life of that individual is weak. In addition, the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity. And that's when a person is living on emotion rather than recall of the Word of God. So incidences, difficulties, exigencies, whatever is a challenge for decision making may occur in normal run-of-the-mill day of life, and he responds emotionally rather than calling on the Word of God. His heart is weak. In other words, the soul is weak. He's in reversionism, has little doctrine, negative possibly. Whatever the case, little truth is circulating in his stream of consciousness. So the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity for rational thought. And so he is not making the advance to the high ground as a result. There is loss of motivation from reciprocal love, and therefore, on the left-hand side, doctrine is not being increased, so the inventory of ideas is losing momentum on the left side. So this individual is a loser, at least at this point in time. He is therefore disoriented from truth. He is easily manipulated by rhetorical veils. That goes on every day in this country as people are propagandized from every possible angle with the lie. A lot of lies are being told. People have bought them as truth, and as a result, they're doing things and agreeing to things that ultimately will penalize their pursuit of happiness, which is what we're supposed to be able to do. Therefore, assumes a lifestyle of either moral or immoral degeneracy. Therefore, things are being sold today, and I'll take one incident that is advancing at record pace. The redefinition of marriage is being accepted across the country. In fact, it was just accepted today officially in the state of Illinois. What that is an attempt to tear down the second divine institution and subsequently the second divine institution. So it's a part of the long march. It is a part of things that always occur in a client nation. Lucifer is unremitting in his attacks. He is hell-bent and determined to see that all client nations are damaged, and he does that by attacking the divine institutions. A person can hear the propaganda of the day, be struck by the moral approach that is given. What's wrong with these people enjoying the kind of relationship that a man and woman would, and how can you be so judgmental, etc., etc.? Therefore, they either move into moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy. And this is spoken of in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, look out for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies, contrary to doctrine which you have learned from some pastor teacher. In fact, be turning away from them, for such believers do not serve or obey our Lord Jesus Christ, but their emotion serving themselves. And by their smooth and flattering speech, these false teachers deceive the cardia of the unsuspecting." So they buy the lie, the rhetorical veils, which conceal while advancing hidden agendas. If you're not adept at recognizing rhetorical veils by now, and in doing so, figuring out what the hidden agenda is, then you haven't been with me very long. Here's the second example. The heart may be very weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. The emotions, however, may be in proper response to the cardia's inventory of the laws of divine establishment. Consequently, this believer functions under the principle of establishment integrity, although neutralized in the angelic conflict. There are many people who are honorable with regard to establishment and traditional concepts. They subscribe to the very same things as far as culture is concerned that you would. These are the laws of divine establishment concepts, and everyone is expected to submit to these, whether they're believers or unbelievers. So establishment viewpoint is something the unbeliever can uphold and live under, and therefore lead an honorable life under establishment integrity. But he has no real impact as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. Let's note this from Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. For every time that the Gentiles, meaning self-righteous types, who do not have the law, do instinctively those things from the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, often self-righteous. These very Gentiles who demonstrate the presence of the law written in their cardias, although they do not know the Mosaic law, they have their own set of norms and standards, things taught by the Mosaic law, their conscience confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts already accusing or else defending themselves. And as many under the law that have sinned, through the law they will be judged. This speaks of establishment concepts. These people are not saved, you'll note. They simply abide by, because of tradition or culture, establishment concepts that are found in the Mosaic law. Let's go to number three. The heart may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotions, however, when placed under pressure, tend to react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity to apply doctrine under pressure. Although capable of having historical impact, he allows his emotions to control his life and is therefore neutralized in the angelic conflict. So here's a person with doctrine, growing in grace, got a big inventory, but he can't control his emotions. And so when circumstances occur, it can be a decision-making concept. What do I do about this? It can be a problem-solving issue. Do I need to use a problem-solving device here? It can be just a general run-of-the-mill event of the day that requires some thought and application. But whatever the situation, be it positive or negative or general or precise, his emotions seem to dictate. And so emotionally responds, reacts really, rather than responding with the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of people who learn a lot of doctrine, yet they can't control their emotions. And thus, anything that happens during the day causes that individual to react emotionally rather than very calmly analyzing the situation, drawing on their fairly large inventory of doctrine, and making a proper application. The emotions, therefore, control his life. He's neutralized in the angelic conflict. This would be Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. At this time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Namely, you were involved in pantheism. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? These are people in the first century, by the way, in Galatia, who were drawn back to some of the pagan ideas of a pantheon. Interestingly enough, in these religions of the day, and there are plenty out there now. When you get into religion, eventually you start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so there's earth worship, or there's star worship, or there's sun or moon or what have you. You start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So you go back to the elemental things. The more and more I see the advance of environmentalism today, the more emphasis I see on the earth itself. We're getting involved in a very sophisticated Gaia type of worship, where we're getting on the verge of worshiping the earth, protecting it from all kinds of damage, like you're breathing, for example. And before you know it, we're going to have laws set up that where the earth is going to be given rights. And when we do that, the earth having rights, we therefore have to protect those rights. And in essence, we're going to be worshiping again the earth, if we aren't already. The next one is a bit uplifting. Number four, the heart may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotion, when the soul is placed under pressure, immediately responds to doctrine and its application to the situation. So this is a person who's right on the front lines. He's Promacoi. He is a front ranker, and he is an individual who's ready for the battle. And when whatever faces him during the day, he's got decision-making concepts up on the launching pad. He's ready to deal with life in a very sophisticated way. So this inventory indicates maximum content of thought, maximum application of thought under pressure, and maximum appreciation of the spiritual life from emotion. In other words, this person can enjoy life in this way. He knows what to do. He knows what to say. He knows what to leave alone. He knows when things ought to occur, when a decision needs to be made. All of these things are functional for this individual. He's got a lot of doctrine and a lot of savvy and a lot of wisdom. Therefore, when he goes through life, makes these decisions, sees that doctrine works, he's encouraged by that, and emotion responds to it. And therefore, that's where emotion is very beneficial. You can get a little tingle up your leg, and it be legitimate in this case. This believer, therefore, has developed Christian integrity and produces maximum historical impact in the angelic conflict. Now, these four examples we see here, only one is positive. The rest is something that is accomplished by the unbeliever or a believer who is not quite squared away yet. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, with referencing this category 4 here. At this time, when you did not know God, Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate your thought through an enemy, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Even the mature believer has to be on alert for incoming data from the dark side, identifying it and rejecting it. So everybody has to be on red alert. Even the mature believers, they can't relax. They're going to be under direct assault because of what they know. They need to be diminished. They need to be frustrated. They need to be eliminated if necessary, and therefore they're targets in the angelic conflict. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, we also rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, confidence, and confidence does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, there are some categories. There are four of them. I'm sure that all of you are believers, so categories 3 and 4 would make application to everyone in this room tonight, one or the other. Now, it is apparent that the heart is to be the ultimate authority of the soul. That's what we draw from this. And all other divisions are to be submissive to it. All other categories of the soul's essence are submissive to all of this. And from this, we can develop an analogy between the doctrine of right man, right woman, and the heart and the kidneys. The heart is the right man of the spiritual life, while the emotions are the right woman of the spiritual life. And you have to have your emotions, and you have to have your doctrinal content in proper functional order. It actually is a tandem concept. We've studied that with regard to love. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. If you can't love God, you cannot love your fellow man, according to 1 John, so just forget that. In fact, John addresses that in two or three places in 1 John. So therefore, you have a tandem concept. You can't get it off your mind that you're going to be able to manage other people in this life if you have not gotten to the point where you have a reciprocal love for God. Now, once that occurs, then you begin to develop the other approach toward people. You have to love God first. So we have a tandem concept here. We have doctrine in the soul leading the way, followed by emotion. If emotion leads the way, it is an incorrect arrangement. It is an inversion of application so that emotion rules the life and doctrine has to back it up somehow. And quite often, people who are emotional have to then come in with the doctrine they know and clean up the mess they've made. If they invert that back to its proper sequence, then they don't have the mess to clean up. So from this, we can develop an analogy between the doctrine of right man, right woman, the heart and the kidneys. The heart is the right man of the spiritual life, while the emotions are the right woman of the spiritual life. The heart initiates action through doctrinal thought, while the emotions respond with appreciation, with submission, and with support. Oftentimes, we do get emotional, and that's fine, because what are you responding to? You're responding to the Word of God. When you see the Word of God in action, either from other people making application, from your own personal application, or simply from the society itself. I get a real charge out of the fact when I read something in the paper that actually makes sense. Somebody made an accurate thought somehow, and they put it in the paper. Now, I say, that's the way to go now. Way to go. Rah, rah, rah. It lasts for just a couple of seconds, but it's there for just a blip. Now, the status of this relationship is the purpose behind the Lord's daily inventory of both the heart and the kidneys. In other words, how are you doing today? It's important for us to grasp Revelation 2:23. It is important. I think this is one of the most important verses in Scripture, because it tells us exactly where we stand before the Lord on a daily basis. Remember that He went into the garden on a daily basis and taught doctrine to our original parents. He was there every day teaching doctrine. Now, I've shown you from neurology how each memory trace has its own electrochemical trace, unique to all others. Every thought, how else do you think that you're able to recall a given concept? It has to be different from the other 7 million that you've got. How do you go into the file drawer of your brain and pull out the thought that you need? Because every one of your wheel tracks is a different chemical makeup and therefore can be identified. Now then, you can put your head under a gizmo in some laboratory, and up on the screen, things will light up. Certain areas of your brain will be flashing away while others are not. And they'll say, think about this, A, the St. Louis Cardinals. And a certain area of your brain will light up. And they'll say, think about this, Auburn. And another area of your brain will light up. And you can see even the emotions possibly involved in each of these. Think about your mother. Think about your ninth grade English teacher. I mean, different areas are going to light up, you see. Why is that? Because they cataloged in there in different ways and different strategies are involved. Therefore, if you go to the omniscience of God, and Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite, therefore each possess omniscience. When Jesus Christ wants to know where you are and what you think, he simply goes in there and he draws out the inventory and takes a look. He knows all that is knowable and show you these things up on the screen. So if we can look at these things, then can he? It says so here. Now, my point, we do not want to be embarrassed when the Lord interviews our brain on a daily basis. What is it that you try to keep from other people? What is it that you'd just die if everybody knew? People are finding out stuff on folks today. They're going into Facebook now, heard on television. I told you that was evil right out of the heart of hell. You need, if you're on the Facebook, you need to call the people and say, I am done. I'm out of here. Cancel my account. Don't even ask for your money back. Just cut and run. Better be careful what you say in the emails. They're trying to get Sarah Palin now for every email she ever wrote. So they come get you too. And there's somebody out there that, see, that's just like a memory trace on some hard disk somewhere. And it's got its own little lineup of gizmos, whatever they would call them back there in the back room. There's a little lineup of gizmos for each and every one of them. Same with your brain. And the Lord knows exactly what you know and what you're going to do and what your habitual traits are, what's facilitated. You getting this? Do you think you might agree with me? This is one of the most important verses in the Bible as far as your orientation to where you are before the God of the universe. He knows who you are. Now, it's unnerving for me personally. I'm just trying to get out of the I'm the only guy here that gets this category. I want you all to be as unnerved as I am about this. The status of this relationship is the purpose behind our Lord's daily inventory of both the heart and the kidneys. What Jesus Christ intends to determine is that the emotions are in proper subordination to a large inventory of ideas in the heart. The emotions are fine, but they must be in submission to doctrine retained. Jeremiah 11:20. Listen to this. This is Old Testament. The Lord of the armies who judges righteously. In other words, when he judges, he's got all the facts. Who tests the emotions and the stream of consciousness. I do not know how the regular Bible reads. That's an expanded translation, but I am indeed curious. So I will flip here in this Bible and read it to you out of the New American Standard. Chapter 11, verse 20, reads this way. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart. See, feelings there is emotion. And then heart, we get that, that's lev in the Hebrew. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause, Jeremiah goes on to say. So the first half of the verse is really the original thought, and we have a reiteration of it by John, and actually our Lord is red ink, in Revelation 2. Now what does our Lord desire to discover as a result of the pressures he places on an individual? That the emotions are subordinate to the heart, not vice versa. You're not an emotional wreck, not an emotional Christian. You don't resolve issues through emotion. Your problem-solving devices are not driven by emotion. Your decision-making in the day, regardless of issues that come before you, are not geared toward emotion. In other words, you're a very sentimental individual. You know, I want to do it because, you know, so-and-so is such a sweet person, although he don't know nothing. But we're going to let that slide. We're going to let that person just screw up the entire company. But such a nice guy. That would be emotion, rather than looking at the thing sterile, really, because you have obligations to the stockholders, obligations to other people who work there, obligations to the customers. And so you have to make hard decisions sometime, and you can't let emotion get in the way. That's just one illustration. So there are many ways that emotion can dictate over the course of a day where decisions need to be made. They may find there to be a proper relationship between the heart and the emotions, and you may discover there to be an inversion characterized by emotional revolt. And that, of course, occurs in the statuses of reversionism, the various stages that occur as you lose your thought and acquire that of the dark side in the Cosmic Academy. All subsequent action, then, is based on his complete knowledge of the facts, that is, divine omniscience. He has the omniscience. He can evaluate everyone's soul and brain and memory traces on a daily basis, running inventory. Here's Jeremiah 17, verse 10. This is another passage out of Jeremiah that reiterates the same idea we've just noted in in Jeremiah chapter 10. Now we're at Jeremiah 17, 10. I, the Lord, search. That's hakar. It means to access, to examine, to explore, to inventory. So Jeremiah 17, 10 is even closer to Revelation 2, 23. I, the Lord, search or inventory the heart. Leave is the word for heart in the Hebrew, and we can translate that stream of consciousness if you prefer. And test the reins, kilia. That's the word that actually is better translated kidneys, but we've identified that as one's emotions. So I, the Lord, inventory the stream of consciousness and test the emotions. Then Jeremiah goes on to write, in order to give natan, to show favor or to cause sorrow. That's the idea. It can go one way or the other, dependent on context. In order to give to each man according to his ways. And the word ways there is derek. And that's the major word for pathways, a trail, a highway, a walk, that kind of idea. And we have been over that enough for you to recognize that we're talking about behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle here. So what's being evaluated? I, the Lord, inventory the stream of consciousness and test the emotions in order to give to each man according to his lifestyle. According to, and this is the results concept, according to the consequences of his deeds. Ma'alal is the word there for deeds, and it has to do with whether his choices are either positive or negative. So it's the volition. And the reference here, he's evaluating the decision-making process as to whether it's righteous or wicked. Are you evaluating circumstances from righteous wheel tracks or wicked wheel tracks, to quote Proverbs? So let's go back and see Jeremiah 17:10 once more. I, the Lord, inventory the stream of consciousness and test the emotions in order to give to each man according to his lifestyle, according to the consequences of his choices. That's pretty good. That's right up there with Revelation 2:23. And Jeremiah writes this. John wrote Revelation 2:23. He wrote it, but the Lord spoke it because you've got red ink there. Now that's unnerving when the Lord says this. Now believers' choices result in production, which demonstrates the relationship between his emotions and his heart, and we have noted four. Only one of them's any good. Now, subsequent divine action is based on that inventory and either shows favor through divine blessing or causes sorrow by means of divine discipline. So there you go. What's going to happen with the inventory? Good day or bad day, what's it going to be? The Bible says that the real you is what you think. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his soul, and the word there is nephesh, soul life, referring to its essence. The soul has its soul essence, that we've taken a look at that before. There's a mentality. There's a contains the concept of the nous and the cardia, mentality of the soul. There's volition. There's a conscience. These kinds are there. You have self-consciousness, by the way. You do know who you are. And you have volition, so you're a free thinker. You have free to make choices. You have mentality, so you can evaluate things and therefore decide how you'll use your volition. And you have a conscience, which is more or less an internal governor. That's the essence of the soul. So as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Now, the further a person advances in the plan of God, the greater positive impact he has on his overall physical health. This is interesting. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart. A joyful heart would indicate a person is advanced to gate 9 of the divine dynasphere, that he's using problem-solving device number 9. The joyful heart is good medicine. It's gea, good for the health, is the concept behind that idea. Good medicine that is good for the health, but a broken spirit, nakia, refers to a wounded individual, has no spiritual self-esteem, and the scripture goes on to say he dries up the bones. This negative approach to life, in essence, indicates that he has poor health because of continuous negative evaluation of life. It seems to eat away at the physical aspect of an individual. It is better to be positive. On the same subject, we learn that what you think and how you think is reflected in your facial expressions and expressed in your speech. You transmit exactly what you're thinking without saying a word. Proverbs 15:13-15. A happy heart makes a cheerful face. People that are mad and upset usually don't have a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is wounded. The heart of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. In other words, the inventory of the heart is expressed by what the unhappy person says. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. All's good. All God's children are happy, as far as that individual is concerned. Some people, I don't care if the sun came up, beautiful day, birds chirping, something would go wrong somewhere for that person. Not going to have it. There's got to be something after me today. I'll see to it. One's facial expression often reveals the status of his heart, either cheerful or sad. The person who has advanced to spiritual adulthood expresses happiness through the pursuit of truth, while a person with a wounded spirit is always sad and complaining. Now, there's actually a word for that we won't use. Now, for them, life is depressing. But the one with a happy heart finds great capacity for life by feasting on doctrine. And that's what cheers you up. To go into the Word of God, feast on it. As Jeremiah said, I ate your Word, which he means I consumed it. I metabolized it into the cardia, circulated it in the stream of consciousness, and I have it there to feast upon whenever I am asked to recall and apply. Those who feast on doctrine find that they increase their knowledge and are motivated to learn more. And we can see that from this double column idea here. The heart of the wise acquires knowledge because the ears of the wise seek it out. Proverbs 18:15. So when you look at this diagram here, you see that doctrine is built on knowledge. Knowledge plus knowledge equals more knowledge. And so there's an advance there. But this is simultaneous along with motivation. As you learn doctrine, you get more and more information on who God is and therefore develop personal love for Him, which is reciprocity. And that builds motivation to inculcate more doctrine. So they work in unison here, It's a simultaneous advance. And that's what's being said here. The heart of the wise acquires knowledge because the ears of the wise seek it out. So that's motivation. You start off, the heart of the wise acquires knowledge. That's left side, because the ears of the wise seek it out. That's the motivation on the right side. I want to know more. Motivation is the idea there. And so it is Paul's prayer that every believer have a maximum knowledge of God's Word circulating through his stream of consciousness. This is found in Ephesians 1, verse 18. I also pray that the eyes of your heart... How about that? We've got two organs going now, eyes and heart. That's perception of truth in each compartment of the stream of consciousness. That's the idea. You see things. You ever had someone explain something to you and you say, oh, I see that. But you really don't see it. You understand it in your mind. And you say, oh, I've got it now. And that's the idea here. I also pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know what is the confidence of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance for the saints. Now, the inheritance for the saints has to do with a lot of things that everybody gets, like you get deliverance from the lake of fire, you get eternal life, you get the guarantee of a resurrection body, you have the idea of a happy reunion with your fellow believers in eternity. All of these things are guaranteed for the individual in eternity. So those are the concepts of your inheritance. But there's an inheritance that goes beyond that. It has to do with the escrow. And that would require one's spiritual growth to the maximum. Now, those believers who are not interested in doctrine or ignorant of God's plan for their lives, there are many people out there who are believers that have no idea of God's plan for their life. And I want to give an example. And by the way, Gary, this example, right here, I've got a letter that I need to talk to you about. That's what I was trying to remember. Now, this individual is very, very positive. But the individual is honest in his evaluation and his communication to me. That wasn't always true. It didn't always lead, you know, the George Bailey kind of life, let's say. But the individual was saved at a very early age. Now, you're going to think, well, that letter was from me, as I proceed, because he says that he went to church with his family all the time. But the problem was that the church was more emotion than doctrine. And he admits that he was turned off by the emotion and therefore didn't like all of that emotional approach. But at the same time, he was not given any doctrine. So he reaches adulthood as a believer who was reared in a church, but was very emotional there, the outfit was, that he reacted to or responded to in probably a positive way. I'm sure he would say it was positive that I didn't like that. So we'll go with that. And then secondly, there was no doctrine taught. So that when he achieves adulthood, he begins to make poor decisions that he admitted to. And these poor decisions led to a tremendous drawdown on future options. Then he gets involved in doctrine and begins to see what he had been missing all his life, is very excited about that. He is properly emoting toward this new revelation that doctrine is real and works. That's proper response, proper emotional response to the inculcation of truth. So we have these ideas here that are coming up that tell us that there are individuals who are out there in Client Nation America who are believers who are making poor decisions because no one said, let's get rid of the emotion and teach these people the Word of God. And it is a disgrace that church, wherever it is, I have no idea. But whoever stood behind the pulpit of that church did that individual a poor service. And the inventory of his soul, I'm sure, came up negative every day. And God was not pleased with that shepherd who was presiding over that particular group of his sheep. This one individual being an illustration of what went on there. Those believers who are not interested in doctrine are ignorant of God's plan for their lives. I can rephrase that on this fellow's behalf. Those people who don't know about doctrine because no one bothered to teach it to them, they instead fed them emotional pablum and robbed that individual of the opportunity to respond to truth, and therefore they are partially responsible for that person's bad decisions that limited his options, that caused him to have a horrible experience or two in his life. So pastors, I tell you, it always goes back to who's standing in the pulpit when there's a downtrend in a client nation. If you're not teaching the Word of God, the people out there are eventually going to suffer because they don't have the information to make the proper volitional decisions on a day-by-day basis. And that's what we see coming up. This is their problem based on emotional reflux, not that the communications of truth whom they have rejected. Now, this particular point I've given here is letting the communicator off. It's the person who reacts to what is taught and rejects it in the context of my point. But what I just gave you as an illustration is similar to that, but in the case where the communicator is not doing his job, the individual therefore doesn't get the doctrine and therefore doesn't have an inventory from which to draw as he moves into adulthood. Now let's get this point here, which is a bit the inverse of that. Those believers who are not interested in doctrine are ignorant of God's plan for their lives. This is their problem based on emotional reflux, not that of the communicators of truth whom they have rejected. See, that's different. The problem is not in the pulpit on this example, it's in the congregation. The illustration I just gave is in the congregation's problem with truth not coming from the pulpit. Follow that. All right, here's 2 Corinthians 6:11. Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you because our hearts have been enlarged. Paul and his associates have metabolized a maximum amount of doctrine into their streams of consciousness and have consistently taught that doctrine to the members of the Corinthian church. Now, verse 12, therefore, you have not been hindered by us in your spiritual life. You have been hindered by your own emotions. Not our fault. We taught it straight ahead. We taught it accurately. We taught it with clarity. And you rejected it. Your problem cannot be put on us. It can be put on you for your emotional response to what was taught. On the other side of the coin, you have people who are teaching from an emotional standpoint, and people out there in the congregation are not getting doctrine because it's not being taught. That communicator is going to come before the judgment of God. Now, happy I don't know who the individual is, so I'm just telling you, generally speaking, if you're not teaching truth in the pulpit, you're held responsible for the sheep that go astray. Although they, as individuals, are held responsible for their decisions, the pastor is responsible for their souls and must teach them the truth and get to them the information they need to make the right decisions. Whether they do or not is not his responsibility. But if he doesn't tell them, then the Lord's got something to say about that. Now, there's a summary here, and it goes on and on and on, and there's no need to start that tonight. We're going to quit just 3 minutes early about, and we'll pick up with a summary of all that we've noted to this point in Revelation 2:23. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for these verses we've noted this evening that clearly bring to our conscious mind the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what we're up to. He knows who we are. He knows what we think. He knows how we decide, what motivates us, whether it's doctrine or emotion. And every day of our lives, this analysis takes place. May we be motivated to provide a better inventory for that analysis as we move forward in our studies. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.